But thou hast kept the good wine until now. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Who is God to you this morning, my friends? Who is He? I've asked this question of you from this pulpit before, and I will surely ask you again. But know that I am not inquiring about the content of your creed. I am not asking you about doctrine. The question is not directed at whether you worship Jesus or Allah or Thor. I'm quite sure none of you here worship the Avenger. The question is directed at a far deeper place in your soul, a place beyond intellection, beyond even conscious feeling. It's directed at your heart, or what the Hebrews, in all of their poetic wisdom, would call your guts, those parts of you seated at the innermost place of your being. You might use the word intuition or instinct. It is, at any rate, that part that is usually the most decisive in driving your will, the part that just comes out uninhibited in moments of intense feeling, like stress or excitement, the part that holds the key to your deepest wants and hopes and fears. Many of us don't spend that much time in this place, but we ought, as part of a basic exercise of our faith. Who is God to you here? Because you see, it's in this place where your conception of God will most significantly influence your behavior. If you are afraid of God here, or ashamed of yourself before Him here, or, as is the case with me, unfortunately, many times, if you just can't really be bothered about Him here, no matter what the content of your professed doctrine, you will behave accordingly. If the God of the Bible has not begun the work of transforming this part of you, a transformation He almost never begins without your cooperation, then you will make little progress in faith. I speak not of your salvation, but of that thing Paul calls us to do to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Perhaps you can get a more concrete sense of what I'm driving at here by looking with me quickly at popular conceptions of heaven. What happens to people when they die? Where do the saints go? I suspect most Christians would quickly have thoughts of the sky and clouds with rays of sunlight shimmering around their edges. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but ask yourself, is that the first image that popped into your mind this morning? There may be a gate. Usually there's St. Peter in front of it, there to check your passport, the great cosmic customs officer. Inside there are white robes, usually more clouds, and perhaps some kind of background music, only slightly better than elevator muzak, choirs singing the Alleluia chorus or something. If you think about it, it's not unlike a cathedral, only made of clouds instead of stone. Is this where we go when we die? Is this where we will spend eternity? Because I'll be honest with you this morning, that sounds really boring. Cathedrals are often beautiful, sure, but I don't generally associate them with fun or laughter or even the warm comforts of home. The age to come is described in the Bible as our greatest happiness, and if that's so, what does such a conception of God, or such a conception of the afterlife, say about the God we believe made it just for us? About what He wants from us, what He thinks of us? Are we to die and become museum pieces in some hermetically sealed display case? That picture of heaven usually correlates also to a caricature of God Himself, a sort of cosmic bore you can never quite see, a stuffy, rigid curator who is out there somewhere. And if He's anything, He's solemn, He's weighty, He's serious. Because somehow a stoic countenance and mildly disinterested detachment seems more holy, more befitting the serious business of heaven. If this seems unfair to popular piety, I ask you this. When's the last time you saw a depiction of Jesus smiling? of Jesus laughing are not that common. I'll tell you what, I bet Jesus smiled more than he didn't. One of the best depictions of him I've ever seen is that wonderful scene, fictitious, but probably true in its own way, in Passion of the Christ, when Jesus the carpenter, before he begins his ministry, has just completed a high table, uncommon in that era, and his incredulous mother is splashed with water by him playfully, because she's not convinced anyone will ever have one. That's the depiction of Jesus today in the gospel reading. A man who enjoys a bit of fun, enjoys blessing his friends and seeing them laugh, seeing them celebrate. You might even call this Jesus playful. This scene is not premeditated, not engineered or staged to make a point. Jesus is just acting spontaneously, naturally, true to himself. And yet surely he did not miss, even in the freedom of the moment, the symbolism of it. You see, one of the great images of the prophets deployed to describe the age to come, when Israel's fortunes would be transformed and the nations would honor her and worship her God, this age the prophets described as a big party. That's right, a feast of cosmic proportions. Isaiah describes endless supplies of food without cost. Ezekiel compares the spread to an endless mountain pasture for sheep. Joel says that there will be, in fact, so much wine that the mountains themselves will drip with it. Superabundance is the word, and the Israelites got little foretastes of it from time to time, as in today's Old Testament reading. Jesus, of course, knows all of this. He knows his Old Testament incredibly well, which is why he performed several miracles of abundance during his ministry, the most famous, the feeding of the 5,000, or why he spoke of endless springs of water, or why he made the central symbol of his gathered people a sacramental meal, why a table is the centerpiece of our church. If the new heavens and the new earth are going to have anything, they're going to have a lot of really good food, situated within a really great party, with laughing, dancing, reveling, all above board, of course, joke telling, story swapping, and sweet, sweet fellowship, where there is no pretension, no fear of rejection, no social anxiety, no rivalries or cliques or unspoken pain of any kind. Just good, clean family fun. And the best part is, God will be right there joining in. He is, in fact, the host of the party. And this is hardly the beatitude of a stoic, solemn, serious God. That's why Jesus wasn't afraid to liven up a party. When God's on the invite list, there isn't anything more God-like to do, more holy. He's not a killjoy, a bump in the log, a party pooper. He's a God of joy and laughter and light and love. In the scene today, Jesus is at a wedding party that hits a very unfortunate snag. In ancient Jewish culture, weddings were major village-wide events. Those of you who have planned weddings before know the difficult process of culling that invite list to keep the cost down. Should the cousins be invited? How about dad's cousins? How about mom's college roommate she hasn't spoken to in 10 years, but who must be invited? Throw that out the window. Everyone is invited, whether you know them or not. Whole villages would shut down for the party, and the groom's family, if only we would resurrect this tradition, was expected to keep it going for up to a week. To run out of food or wine would have been a significant social embarrassment. And that's why Mary, who may be helping in the kitchen behind the scenes, expresses her concern. I mentioned before that Jesus' response to the situation wasn't premeditated or deliberately engineered to make a point. And you can tell that by both what he says to his mother, basically, why are you involving me? That is, he hadn't planned to do anything about anything, but just enjoy the party. And also what he does, or rather doesn't do after the fact. He doesn't grandstand. His provision for the groom, the wedding host, is entirely behind the scenes. So far as this narrative tells us, only the servants, his disciples, and presumably Jesus' mother, even knows what happened. The groom is certainly out of the loop, and even the groom's chief steward, his Mr. Carson, for those of you who watch Downton Abbey, the man called the governor of the feast here, he has no idea anything was even amiss, certainly less that Jesus did something amazing about it. What did Jesus do? A solemn, humorless, serious Jesus might just as well scoff at the groom for poor planning, or at the guests for too generous consumption. Nothing of the sort. He makes more wine, so the party can keep going. And not just wine, but really good wine. The kind served up first, so that, as Mr. Carson says, by the time the people are a bit buzzed, they won't notice the bad taste of the inferior reserve supply. In other words, he makes wine for people who are already a little drunk. Our Lord does this, friends. And all this, John says, shows forth Jesus' glory. How could such a thing do that? Well, certainly it's miraculous. I can't turn water into wine. Wouldn't that be nice? But I think the reality is far deeper than just a mighty work, which is why John here doesn't actually use the traditional word for miracle or mighty work in Greek to describe this, but the word which means sign or portent. John knows his Old Testament too. He sees here a sign of that great banquet of the age to come, described by the prophets of old, an age where jars for purification will no longer be needed, because we will all be holy and good. An age when such things can be put to far better use, the provision of a lavish spread. Indeed, like I said, there is so much wine flowing that you've got to put it somewhere. This is what John sees in this otherwise ordinary moment. A friend helping a friend in a time of personal crisis, of a positively normal variety, the humiliation of a badly provisioned party. Jesus is the bro that leaves the party to make a run to the store. Only he is the store. Thus, John sees that in Jesus, the age to come is finally at last the age that now is. And all because Jesus knows how to spice up a party. Around the time I first met Catherine, I had just finished reading G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy. For weeks, I was meditating on an image that Chesterton had painted, God as a frolicking child. I naturally wanted to demonstrate my theological subtlety to this beautiful young maiden. I told her all about it, who, of course, told her family, who now, of course, continued to remember me by it, because it was their first impression of me. It's a rather unusual image, far outside our normal expectations, so it stood out to them. But I wasn't crazy. The idea came from this passage. Children have abounding vitality because they are in spirit fierce and free. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, "Do it again," and the grown-up person does it again until they are nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun, and every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old. And our Heavenly Father is younger than we. Chesterton's idea here is basically this. Children have not yet lost their sense of wonder at even the most mundane of things, because from their perspective, it's the first time they've ever seen it. Chesterton thinks that God is like this, that every new sunset, every new flower is just as wondrous to the God who delights in making them as the first one. He never gets bored with his creation. That's something that we do. Boredom with the world, growing old, is a side effect of sin. And I think Chesterton is right. I think he's on to something primordial here. Who is God to you this morning? Who is he beyond your creed and into the recesses of your heart? Is he a stern-faced disciplinarian, a cold and distant standard of perfection, an old codger set in his ways and intent on ruining your fun? Because that's not the God of the Bible. That's not Jesus. Sometimes I fear we labor under the solemn nonsense that fun, genuine, goofy, carefree, frolicking fun, is for children and suckers. To be an adult is to be dignified, solemn, serious, God-like. The trouble is, God is not like that at all. He's joyful, delightful. You might even call him playful. There's almost a lightness to him and a world that is weighed down by the groans of sin. He laughs. He loves. He smiles. For once, I would like to see a depiction of Jesus smiling. Sure, he's holy and righteous and good. None of what I am saying is meant to take back on any of that. His standards are perfect. But at the heart of the biblical revelation is not a cold, distant perfection, but the truth, so hard to come by in our fallen world, that perfection is abundant laughter. God delights. God loves. God smiles at you. We saw last week his delight in Jesus, his son. And those of you who were here on Wednesday night when I gave my talk about King David will know how truly over the moon God, yes indeed, the Almighty God of hosts, can be for those who trust in him. And that's all it takes, to trust in him. To know deep down, despite appearances, despite what the world may say, despite even our own wounds and our own failures, that God is frolicking like a child through his creation, which he made for the sport of it, which he delights in. Is it any wonder that Jesus, in multiple places, invites us to become like children? For such, he says, is the kingdom of God. So my friends, this morning, put away that serious God. Take off the walls of your heart those pictures of a humorless Jesus. Instead, embrace anew with me this morning the God of the Bible and enter into his banquet hall, because I'm telling you right now, there is no better party in town. Amen.